So good to see everybody here this morning. I know we have some of our folks that are out of pocket due to the very end of spring break and all that, but for all of you who are here, we're glad that you're able to make it. And endure me as we endure each other all this allergy season, sniffing, snorting, and choked up and all this, and sound like a bunch of frogs. But I think we'll be able to make it if we give it a good try. I did want to make one little additional announcement I forgot to put in there about the cleanup day on April 23rd. We need people to sign up on the list posted on the bulletin board in the back as quickly as possible. We need to get some things organized and done, and we need a good head count who's going to be here and all of that. We want to continue our series that we started last Sunday morning, Who Shall Separate Us from the Love of Christ? Do another part here. We're going to start this time by backing up to Romans chapter 8, 35, and reading through verse 39, where Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor angels, nor death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The last Sunday we talked, as we introduced this lesson, we talked about a number of things, and one of the things that we talked about was really going back to verse 35. And talking about the things that could separate us of our love for Christ. We don't have to worry about Christ separating His love from us. Christ loves us. He gave us His only life on the cross. A price that was certainly not something that we deserved. But rather, we're concerned about what can separate us from God. What will we allow to separate us from God? And so we want to talk about a couple of points this morning. One of those is the love of family. The love of family has separated some people from the love of Christ. One can only wonder sometimes just how many people have allowed the love of family to take a superior place and thus separate them from the love of Christ, their love for Christ. How many people have left their first love, that being the Lord, because someone in their family maybe has entered into an unscriptural marriage situation? And consequently, they could not, for the life of them, find a way to condemn a family member. So they chose to follow the family member and leave the Lord. How many have started worshiping with a mechanical instrument of music, or has abandoned the biblical doctrine of the essential nature of baptism because somebody in a family has also gone that way? We need to realize that families can be very, very powerful. That family tie is powerful. Family ties can pull people together during times of tragedy. Seen that happen on many occasions where there was animosity in family members and they maybe hadn't even talked to each other in a number of years, but you let somebody in the family, a beloved member of that family, pass away, and it pulls family members back together and allows them to talk to each other again and reminisce and remember that family member who has passed away. Family ties can bring us back together for great things. The family reunions, the get-togethers and things of that nature, which we're thankful for. Those are good times and enjoy those and get to see families. Members that maybe you just don't get to by reason of distance. You don't get to see them but maybe once or twice a year. Lifelong friendships have been dissolved because of family relationships. We'll stand behind that family member if they're spoken against or something of that nature. Family ties are powerful, and they can be a marvelous, marvelous source of strength in our life. We ought to be thankful for that. But we also need to remember that family ties can also cause people to separate themselves from the love that they have for the Lord. When it comes time to correct a wayward child, a wayward brother, or even a parent, somebody who has turned their back on the Lord, those who were once faithful members of the Lord's church and faithful to Him, but have chosen to leave Him and are now in sin. The truth of God takes a back seat with no correction. No correction forthcoming at all. And as a result, the erring family member is allowed just to continue on. In fact, they're sided with. As we turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, reading through verse 37, Jesus had these powerful words to say. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. For he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In this particular text, Jesus is contrasting the words peace and sword. Now, obviously, Jesus is not using the word sword in the sense of a literal physical instrument that you would attack somebody with or something that you would defend yourself with. In fact, we know that he even rebuked Peter for using that literal physical sword when he cut off the ear of Malchus that we read about in John chapter 18 and verse 10. He told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. Otherwise, Jesus said, "My servants would come and fight for me." John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus was speaking here, I believe, about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God we read about in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. It would be this sword that would divide families, would set at odds a father and a son and a mother and a daughter and on down the line. Jesus understood that if we were going to be faithful to Him, there would be times in which there would be strife within even physical, fleshly families. He says that man would be set against, yes, even his own parents. Jesus speaks to those of our own household as being enemies. That's a strong word that He uses there. But how tragic it is when peace in a family becomes more important than peace with our Lord. And it's happened. It's probably happening today. It will more than likely happen in the future. Because people will choose that family over their Lord. How sad it is to see an otherwise faithful member of the Lord's church seek to justify an erring child or brother or parent, and thus lay down his cross to follow the way of that family. And the truth be known, when we do that, we're laying down that cross not just to follow the way of the family, we're following the way of eternal death. How many precious souls have counted the true cost of discipleship and then said, I'm going to pay the price, yes, even of family peace, if that's what's necessary, in order to stand with my Lord? What a blessing that is when you see that. What a marvelous picture that is when you see somebody that you know is suffering in that family, that physical family, because they decided they are going to remain faithful to God all the days of their life. And if it means that they can't have family peace, then that's what it means. It's not that they want discord in the family, but they understand how important it is to follow God in every way. Brethren, to me, that's the challenge for us. With firm conviction and love for their souls, we must unwaveringly speak the truth, even when it means that we might cause a division in our family. Even when it means that I must say something that I know a particular family member will not like and may even cause that person to not talk to me again. And may we never, never, never forget that the blood of Christ was shed on the cross at Calvary, and that it is much thicker and much more precious than any physical, earthly family blood. Let us always remember that God comes first. When God comes first, we'll always elevate our family to a higher level than we would have if we did not put God first. But our second point for today, our third overall thus far, is something that should not surprise us at all. The love of money. The love of money has caused some people in this world to separate themselves from their love of Christ. Covetousness and the love of this world's riches are clearly and plainly condemned as sinful. You just can't get around it. And in spite of the many passages that condemn materialism and the love of money, the love of possessions, things of this nature, this remains a great problem even in the church. We are physical by nature. It's normal, it's natural to be attracted to the things that are physical. But it should never take a precedence over our love for Christ. It should never, nothing physical should ever be that which would come between us and make that wall of partition between me and my love for Christ and my desire to follow Him, my desire to be His faithful child all the days of my life. It certainly appears to me that some folks are willing to sell their soul for a bigger house, a finer car, a little more, as they call it today, bling, gold, silver, diamonds, whatever it may be. More and more and more, money seems to be what drives too many Christians today, their lives. That's what it's all about. Can I make more money? How do I get more? Can I possess more? I'm not satisfied with this. I'm not happy with this amount of land. I want this amount of land. I'm not happy with this much of a house. I want a bigger house. And I'm never quite satisfied. That $50,000 vehicle is not enough now. I want that $75,000 one. I've seen it in my own family. I've seen it in my own friends. Of a mindset that says, never enough, I've got to have more, it's got to be bigger, it's got to be fancier. Whatever happened to the idea of this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Whatever happened to this mentality that says this place is temporary. I'm working for, I'm striving for, I'm trying to grow to something that is going to be eternal. That can't be taken away from me. That won't rust, won't be corrupted. We need to have that mindset, that attitude. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We sing the song. Do we mean it? Do we really look at that and say, yeah, I understand as, with all the things that are happening in the world, I need to be careful and I need to be concerned and I need to be involved and I need to do this and that. But it's not my goal. It's not the end result for me as a Christian. Have many of us forgotten about the about this longing that we should have for the home of the soul? That one day, that marvelous day, can you imagine being able to stand before our Lord and hear, enter in, good and faithful servant? So much greater than the world has to offer me. So much greater than any vehicle, any house, any piece of property. And I don't care if that property has literally billions of dollars worth of oil under it to make you even richer. Let's consider just a handful of passages. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, the Sermon on the Mount had these words to say, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Listen to what Jesus says here again. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Those things are corruptible. Those things can be lost. Those things can be destroyed. In any number of ways. That which I once had could be completely destroyed by fire. Something I once had could be destroyed by a tornado. Something that I once had could be stolen from me while I'm gone. But Jesus says there's something even greater. He says, rather than be concerned with things that can be destroyed and can be stolen and then all these types of things, He says, be concerned about the treasure that leads us to an eternity with God. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Because where your treasures are, that's where your heart's going to be. Just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. What was he talking about? The very end of that verse tells you. You cannot serve God and riches, Jesus said. It's an impossibility when we allow monetary things, when we allow possessions, when we allow stuff, things, to become our focal point. What do we do? What are we doing? In essence, for lack of a better way to put it, we're coveting those things. We're making them our God. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, that we are joint heirs with Christ. He would later say to the church at Philippi in chapter 3 and verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. He was following the lead of Christ and His teachings. We're joint heirs with Christ. We have our citizenship in heaven. It's not here. And as much as I pledge my allegiance to my country because I love my country, I need to realize that if I had everything in this country, it's still not worth my soul. Our eyes need to be fixed on heaven. Our sights need to be set on that home of the soul that we've talked about. Folks, it is incomprehensible to me how anybody, anyone who has been washed in the blood of Christ could throw away something as precious, as eternal, as heaven is for something as temporary as money and possessions are. Brethren, at the heart of the love of money and possessions is that word covetousness. It's covetousness. God believed covetousness was sinful in the Old Testament times and actually included it in the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember this from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet his male servants, nor his female servants, nor his ox, nor his donkey. Now, are you ready for this last one? Nor anything that is your neighbor's. And I think that ultimately slams the door on all covetousness. When he says, nor anything, that means anything. If somebody says all, that excludes anything else. It has to be all. Paul would tell us in Colossians 3 and verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, and then he would add to that, in that list of things that he said were to put to death, he says, put to death covetousness. Are you ready for this? Which is idolatry. Covetousness itself is a form of idolatry. When we covet something, covetousness simply means to covet something means that you have an inordinate desire for something. Something that goes beyond that which is normal. A normal desire for something. It's overwhelming type of desire for something. When we do that, we ultimately make that which we desire our God. Either purposely or inadvertently, that's what we're doing. And the inspired Apostle Paul said so. We are to put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus warns us against this inordinate desire for wealth. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Did you notice that though? Take heed and beware. Be watchful, be on guard, because covetousness, you don't beware of something that's good. You're not wary of the things that are right and good and just. We're to take heed and beware of covetousness. Why? Because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he has. A man's life consists in that hope of eternity with God. From the parable of the sower, Jesus said that the seed that fell among the thorns was like the word that falls among the hearer who is consumed with this world. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus says, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We become unfruitful when we allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, to choke the word of God out of us. How sad that many in the church today cannot carry on a normal conversation without how much money somebody has, or how big or gorgeous their home is, how many cars they might have, that comes into a discussion or that conversation. Folks, there is a proper attitude that we ought to possess. Paul told the church at Philippi that their lack of opportunity to supply him materially was of no concern. Listen to what Paul would write in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak in regard to need, he says. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, regardless of the condition of my life and how things are going, I have learned how to be content. He goes on by saying, I know how to be abased, that is, at the lowest, and I know how to abound, and that's when everything is coming my way. He says, everywhere and in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. There is a proper perspective. Paul had understood, Paul had figured out that regardless of what life dealt him, whether it was good things or whether it was bad things, it didn't matter to Paul. He says, I have learned how to be content. Folks, we need to learn how to be content. It's not always about how much more, but thanking God for what we have. Being grateful for the things that God has blessed us with. Not, God, can you give me more? Lord, I sure would appreciate it if you could do something else for me. I know I have this much, but boy, I sure would like to have just a little bit more so I could do this and this. But rather, thank God for what we do have. Be grateful. We don't always have everything that we would like, but I'll bet you most of us have everything we need. We probably most all have what we need. You would turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul would write these words. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Sounds a little bit like what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, doesn't it? I've learned how to be content. If we live godly lives, there is great gain in that. Be content with what God has blessed us with. Be thankful for what He's blessed us with. There's great gain there. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We came into this world without so much as a stitch of clothing on us. And when we leave, we're not going to be followed to the cemetery by our U-Haul truck filled with all of our stuff. It won't work. He says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Are we content? Are we happy? But he goes on by saying also, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. That word there in the King James, after destruction, is perdition. That is a loss, literally a loss that you cannot recover from. That's what the word perdition means. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's pretty condemning, isn't it? Some have strayed from the faith with their greediness and they have pierced themselves through with sorrows. And he goes on, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, fight against the desire for the physical things to dominate our lives. And then finally, chapter 6, 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. that they may lay hold on eternal life. Folks, trusting in riches is, at its very least, a risky venture. You stop and think about how many people have made millions and millions of dollars investing in this and that only to find the stock market crash on them and they lose everything. Their segment maybe of industry that they were involved in crashes and they lose everything. Those that have learned how not to trust in those riches come through it a lot better. But to invest in our faith, now that's a positive. To invest our faith in materialism is a mighty fickle investment. Even Job understood that material wealth, family, and yes, even his health are at best fragile. Remember his wife? Job's wife told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die, Job?" Not much of a help. But Job had already taken his stand. He was going to be with God. He wasn't going to allow the physical things of this world to dominate his life. In Job chapter 1, 21 and 22, he said, "Naked I came in out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." In other words, I didn't come into this world with anything, and I won't leave with anything. Sounds like what Paul told Timothy. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now listen, in all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. Folks, when you stop and think about it, there is nothing in this world that is worth pulling us away from our love for Christ and our devotion to Him and our service to Him and making Him our priority. Be it money, be it family. We'll finish this up next Sunday morning with our third and final installment in this lesson. The things that might pull us away from Christ. But folks, let me suggest we should never allow anything to do that. If there's anyone here this morning who's never put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, believing with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, ready to repent of your sins and confess that sweet name of Jesus in the presence of mankind, and then to have your sins washed away in baptism. If you've never done that, you're ready to make that decision. You're ready to make that your decision in life to become a Christian. We ask you, why not today? If you're a child of God and you haven't been living the way God would have you live, you've allowed some things to separate you from Christ. You've allowed some things to pull you away from God. Why not make that decision today to come back to God? Be restored. Be that child of God that you were at one point in time, putting God first and everything else second. If you need to respond to the invitation plea, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song.